All right, I'll open this up. Lord, we lay these requests at your feet. So thankful for a God who is concerned about every one of these, not just concerned, intimately aware of them and infinitely able to handle and fix every one of them, Lord. Sometimes that's not your will. We always pray for healing, Lord. We pray for understanding and for courage, for salvation, whatever the need may be on this board, Lord. There's got to be a lot more than that in this room. Maybe somebody here has got something on their heart so heavy they just couldn't even get it out. We pray, we lay that at your feet as well. You know what it is, Lord. We just ask for your grace in each one of these situations. Father, help me now to come to teach your word. Help me to do it in weakness, with fear and trembling. I don't want to come in courage, Lord, because I want to come in weakness, because when I'm weak, when we're weak, that's when you're strong. So you come shining through despite all of my weaknesses. And speak to us, Holy Spirit. We're here to sit at your feet and learn from you this morning. And it's in Jesus' great big name we pray. Amen. Well, please turn in your Bible to Mark chapter 1. Adam asked me, he said, are we in chapter 2? And I said, no, we're still in 1. Let's begin, read with me beginning at verse 12 of chapter 1. Immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness, and he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered to him. Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. And as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then Jesus said to them, follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. They immediately left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little further from there, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were also in the boat, mending their nets. And immediately he called to them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went after him. Well, we're continuing in chapter 1 of Mark. Last week we looked at Jesus' baptism and discussed why was he baptized in the first place, what was the point of all that, and we saw that it was his coming out party. It was the king's coronation, if you want to say it that way. It was God's declaration that Jesus was the high king of heaven and earth, the king of the world. And we see from Scripture, it also marks the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. And we see a pattern in Scripture that before a person's ministry began, it was preceded by a time of preparation, and sometimes it was a time of testing that they went through. We see examples of this all through Scripture. The Apostle Paul, it appears, spent about 3.5 years in the desert being taught Scripture by none other than Jesus Christ himself before he began his public ministry. The apostles themselves, the 12 apostles, spent 3 years with Jesus before their public ministry began. And as I say, sometimes it's not just preparation, it's a time of testing prior to someone's ministry. We see examples of that in Scripture too. Moses, 40 years in the desert prior to leading the children of Israel. Jonah warned Nineveh for 40 days that judgment was coming. Ezekiel laid on his side for 40 days. Elijah, 40 days. He also went 40 days without food. So this pattern of testing and preparation prior to one's ministry. And that's what we see happening with Jesus in today's scripture. We see here at verse 12 that right after his baptism, he goes through this time of testing. Look again at verse 12 there. It says immediate, Mark, verse 1 or 12 says immediately. Mark likes that word immediately. He uses it like 36 times, depending on your translation, about 36 times in this gospel, or his gospel account, he'll use that word. That's why we say the Gospel of Mark is a fast-paced, fast-moving account of Jesus' life, although admittedly you couldn't prove it by the way I'm teaching it, because I can't get out of chapter 1. I've been here for like 3 or 4 weeks now, and we're going to be there again next week too, so heads up on that. But nonetheless, immediately after Jesus' baptism, immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered to him. Now, this is a prime example of why I said a couple of weeks ago that Mark's account reads like a Reader's Digest version of the other gospel accounts. I mean, we've studied this incident here in Matthew. We looked at it in Luke. Matthew devotes 13 verses to it. Luke devotes 13 verses to it. Matthew gives it 11 verses. Mark here sums the whole thing up in 2 verses, just like 32 words. And it makes you kind of wonder, why is Mark's gospel so brief? Why so short? Well, that's kind of hard to say with a complete certainty, but I think it can be found in the reason he wrote the gospel in the first place. He told us back in the opening verse of the book, look back at verse 1 there of chapter 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Notice, first of all, it's the beginning of the gospel. It's not the end. You know, Mark tells us, I'm just telling you the first part. And it's still, in many ways, this book is still not over. It's not closed. Jesus is still, it's still the good news of Jesus. He's still changing people's lives to this day. So Mark says, I'm only telling you the beginning. And notice where Mark started his gospel. He gave no details about Jesus' birth, nothing about his parents, nothing about his childhood. He starts with his coronation. And all I think Mark is here to do is to establish to the world, the Roman world specifically, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And I don't think any of you have a translation that does not say Son of God there in that first verse. And so I think Mark skips a lot of the details, like here in this temptation account, just because he wants to cut to the chase. His point is to show us that Jesus is not just any Johnny come lately. He is literally the Son of God. Yes, sir.
Translation I've got says that this gospel focuses on what Jesus did, and the other gospels focus more on what Jesus said. This was more an action.
It is, and I agree with that. It is, because there's not a lot of what am I trying to say? Dialogue. You know, there's a lot of dialogue that we see in the other gospel accounts from Jesus that we don't get here. I mean, it's just bam, 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 action, action, action. You know, so I agree with what your Bible, the note has got there. Yes?
One of our Bible studies, Lisa Harper, we did some study in Mark, and she said it was written fast because they were in crisis mode right now. That it's in crisis mode.
Yep. I would say that's got a lot of merit to it, because it's believed he wrote it with Peter in Rome at a time when the church was under a lot of persecution. So that would hold water with me. I think that's legit. I really do. Look again there, though, at verse 12. What's the first thing that jumps out at you about that verse? Yeah, did you notice who drove him into the wilderness? Was it Satan? You know, drove him into the wilderness to be tempted? Who did it? The Spirit, the Holy Spirit. Now, make sure you understand. It does not say the Holy Spirit tempted God or tempted Jesus. The Spirit of God did not tempt him. We know that's not what happened. James 1:13 says, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and neither tempteth he any man." So that ain't what happened. But clearly it says the Spirit here is what drove Jesus into the wilderness. Now your translation may say sent him, compelled him, impelled him, brought him. I don't like any of those. I really don't. The King James says driveth. New King James, drove. That's a little bit better. It's the Greek word ekbalo, and it means to drive, to cast, to push. It's got some harshness, severity to that word. You know what I'm trying to say? It's not just gently led. It's like the Spirit cast him into the wilderness. What do you make of that? Why would God do this? Why would God cast Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted? He just come off this big spiritual high being baptized. David? Absolutely part of his plan, yeah. He had to be tested. He had to be proven. I mean, we had to know he was and could be the sinless Son of God. John 3:5 says, "In him there is no sin." Well, how would you know he is without sin unless he was tempted by sin and overcame it? How else would you know that? His sinlessness had to be proven. Hebrews 4:15 tells us he was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Which brings up a very interesting question. If you've been in this class for years, we've brought this up and talked about this before. Could Jesus have failed this test, this temptation? Could he have failed? Could he have succumbed to the temptation of Satan?
Yes, he wouldn't have been tempted.
You say yeah, you say no.
God, how did God fall?
He's unified.
But he's also man.
Yeah.
Yeah.
It wouldn't be a temptation if he couldn't have accepted.
It's a tough question. But it's a legit question. I think it's legit to ask it. I don't think there's any way he could have failed this test. And I'm gonna explain that to you. It's like Dr. J. Vernon McGee used to say, he was very man of very man, but he was also very God of very God. He could not have failed this test because Jesus was God, and we just read in James 1:13, God cannot be tempted by evil. But if what I'm saying is true, then it is legit to ask, well, was this a temptation at all? Or was this just a rigged deal? Was this all just for show?
If it was for show, it was to show us that he could go through the temptation.
Did y'all hear? He said if it was for show, it was to show us that he could go through the temptation. David? I agree with that too. I do not think he could fail. This was a very real test, though. Make no mistake about that. But it was a test in the sense of, to Brother JD's point, a proving. Even though Jesus could not have failed, it was still a very real, very legitimate test. Let me give you an illustration. I've used this before. My brother-in-law, John, who was in the military, he's retired now. But when he was in the Army, one of the things that he did was he would fly Apache helicopters after they had been damaged, they had mechanical issues, They would fix them so that they could fly. And my brother-in-law, one of the things he had to do was fly them after they had been worked on, and to make sure that they can and did fly. Now, if you were to ask John as he was cranking up one of these that yesterday couldn't fly, but today it could, you know, they're saying it can fly. If he was cranking that up and you were to ask him, hey, is this thing going to fly? He probably would have laughed at you and said, of course it's going to fly. I'm not an idiot. I'm not going up in a helicopter that won't fly. Well, then you might say, well, then what's the point? Why are you taking it on a test flight? And he'd say, well, because I got to prove to everybody else that it will fly. Does that make sense? You tracking with me on that? John Corson illustrates it this way. This is another. He says, suppose you go down here to the Jeep, local Jeep dealer, Gary Matthews down here, and you tell the sales guy, I'm thinking about buying a Jeep. And he opens the door of the latest Jeep and says, jump in, and y'all take off. And he takes you down and goes through some rough terrain and through some water creeks and over some hills and doing all kind of stuff like that in four-wheel drive. Why would he do that? To prove to himself that the Jeep could do it? No, he knew it could do it. He was doing it to prove it to you. Does that make sense? That's why I say Jesus could not have failed. He wasn't doing it to prove to himself or to God whether he could fail. He was doing it to prove, or not fail, doing it to prove to you and I that he would not fail.
He could overcome it in any person there. So I'm saying,
it's tough to get your head around, because I know you know what God cannot be tempted. I mean, you know Jesus is God. I know you know all that, but it's a tough question. That's the way I read that. Actually, that's the way I take that. I do not think he could have. David?
And he points us to the word. Points us to the word.
Yes, absolutely. Yes.
Who's fulfilling any kind of prophecy that he has to go through this too?
The temptation, was it a prophecy?
I mean, if it was, it had to be fulfilled.
Yeah. I don't know of a specific prophecy that said he would go into the wilderness. I mean, it was prophesied he would be sinless, perfect Lamb of God, but specifically the temptation, no, not that I'm aware of, Keith. That, yes, he lived the kind of life, he lived the flesh just like we did, and he did not sin. If he had, he wouldn't be the Son of God. He wouldn't be the spotless, perfect Lamb.
And even though he did this to prove that he was who he said he was, they're still going to reject him. You know, it all has to work that way. He has to put himself out there. Because he knows mankind and the Sanhedrin and all of them, they're all
going to
reject him in the end. They're
going to
put him on the cross.
Yeah. I mean, and we could say today, well, just because he came along and said he was tempted in every way as me, how do I know he didn't succumb to temptation? Well, we have these examples like this temptation in the wilderness. It's a hard question. Now, I'm just telling you. But anyway, I cut somebody off.
God has not sinned, but now we are in the flesh and we are tempted and we still do not, whereas you are in the flesh. So that similarity means possibly maybe you have the option to also not sin. This is within you to also choose and make that choice.
Correct. correct. I hear Brother Cal say it all the time. You don't, when you come to Christ, you don't have to sin anymore. You don't have to be a bitter person anymore. You don't have to succumb to this temptation or that one. We do in our weakness.
But Hebrews also said that that's what David was talking about. He understands.
Yes.
Our temptations. So there's a mystery.
That's tough. It's hard.
He's fully God, but he's also fully man.
That's what makes it. How can you be 100% man and 100% God? That's hard to get your head around. That's why I quoted J. Vernon McGee. He used to always say he's very man of very man and very God of very God. He was 100% at both. And you say there's no such thing. Yeah, there is. I can't explain it to you. Try to explain it away and you lose your salvation. Try to explain it and you lose your mind.
It goes back to Genesis 3 when it said that the seed, that his seed will be in the woman. The woman's seed will be in, put enmity between Satan, Lucifer, and God. And that proves that there's a virgin birth. And the virgin birth is very important to us because we know that gives him that credence that he's fully God, fully man. Nobody here has been born of a virgin.
That's right. Yeah.
I've had a few close calls in my ministry.
Yeah, to Lee's point, don't ever... Yeah, don't ever miss that to Lee's point that it says in Genesis, the seed of a woman. That don't even make sense. A woman doesn't have seed. But in this case, she did because it came from the Holy Spirit. Anyway, that's a whole nother lesson. I got to move on. I can smell the wood burning. Y'all's mind is thinking so much here. Notice there in verse 13, he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and was with the wild beasts. Wild beasts. There's some disagreement about this. I personally believe these wild beasts were a threat to Jesus as well. It is possible. Now, he hasn't eaten in 40 days. We know that from the other gospel from Matthew. I read this week, when a person has not eaten in like about 40 days, their body begins to emit an odor. I don't know what it smells like. Somebody said it smelled like Play-Doh or something, or some guy I read. But anyway, my point is these beasts could have been, you know, they could have smelled the odor surrounding Christ in the wilderness. I just think that was all part of the fear tactics and temptation by Satan. But also, I see the way I read Revelation, specifically chapter 6, verse 8, wild beasts represent evil spirits a lot of times. But anyway, and don't miss, it's not an accident that Mark points out Jesus was in the wilderness for 40 days. The number 40 in Scripture is often a time period of testing. I've just named several of them. And notice the contrast between the first Adam, whose nature we are born with at physical birth. He was tested in a beautiful, spotless, perfect Garden of Eden and failed miserably. Here Jesus is, the second Adam, as Scripture calls him, tempted in these dangerous wilderness, and we saw this when we were in Israel. We didn't go to the wilderness, but they pointed and said that's probably where the temptation happened. But he was not in a perfect Garden of Eden, yet he did not fail. Any other thoughts on the temptation? Yes, absolutely. Well said. I am holy. He says, I am the way. You know, absolutely, I agree with that. Thank you. Good point. Verse 14, now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee. Now the fact that he meant Galilee, I can't talk this morning. The fact that Mark mentions Jesus came to Galilee is a very, very important detail because that's where the Messiah was supposed to come from. Isaiah foretold this over in chapter 9, starting at verse 1. Isaiah 9:1 says, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed by her by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan in the Galilee of the Gentiles. Galilee, that's the land of Zebulun and Naphtali. That is Galilee. They were the first tribes. Those two were the first tribes to be exiled when the Assyrians came in 700 years earlier. But in verse 2 of Isaiah 9, I'm sorry, I got sidetracked. The people who, I think Matthew makes mention of this prophecy anyway. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Talking about the people in Zebulun and Naphtali. The people who walk in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. So that's from Isaiah 9, which is right in the heart of what many call the Book of Emmanuel, which is just it's chapters 7 through 12 of Isaiah. A lot of people give it that name, the Book of Emmanuel. So, but anyway, it's clearly a messianic sign. And I'm always struck by the prophecies about the Messiah and where he was to come from. I mean, it just fascinates me. How can one man be born in Bethlehem, come from Egypt, and be from Galilee all at the same time? You look at that and it's like, it's got to be like, what is there, like three or four Messiahs? How can one guy, it's clear from Scripture now to us, but just Jews, and the Jews always struggled with that. God's prophecies are, they're amazing. Amen. Now, after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. He came preaching the kingdom of God. That phrase, kingdom of God, occurs 68 times in 10 different books of the New Testament. We also hear the phrase kingdom of heaven. That occurs 32 times and only in the book of Matthew, which is interesting. Now, my translation says Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of God. Who in here has got a translation that just says Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of God? Not the kingdom of God, but the gospel of God. Yours? What do you got, Nikki? English? Yeah. There's some controversy over that. The original, the oldest manuscripts of the Bible that we have doesn't have the kingdom. It was added later. I'm not sure what all the hubbub's about because to me it's the very same thing. Gospel of God, gospel of the kingdom of God. I don't get why people get so worked up.
It's also done heavenly.
Yeah, and people can get their panties in a wad over that. I just don't see the point. But what is the kingdom of God? If somebody were to ask you, well, kingdom of God, what is that? How would you define that?
I think it's both heaven and the millennial kingdom. I think it includes both of them.
Heaven and the millennial kingdom. Yeah, I buy that. Anybody got anything else? Everything? Yeah, I know exactly what you mean by that as well. It's really not an easy question to answer. First of all, the king's kingdom is wherever the king is, right? But you know, over in Luke, we hear Jesus say, the kingdom of God has come near to you. Well, what does that mean? It just simply means, I think it just simply means, I am the king, I have come near to you, so the kingdom of God has come near to you. If you want to be in the kingdom, you got to come to the king. Except the way God does it, he does it a little bit different. We don't come into God's kingdom. He comes into us. And now we have the kingdom living in us.
One of the translations says the kingdom of God. God is within you, but with the kingdom of God.
Exactly. Exactly. As I say, the kingdom is wherever the king is. If the king's in you, then the kingdom of God is in you. And speaking of the kingdom of God, I got to hustle. But I want to look at a fascinating piece of scripture. Look over at chapter 12 of Mark. You're in Mark 1. Flip on over to chapter 12. Turn there for a minute. I want to look at something. This may be one of the saddest things in all of the gospel accounts, and it just really jumped out and smacked me in the head this week as I was studying. Chapter 12, are you there? All right, we're going to be down at verse 28. Now, we're going to find in this section of Scripture an unknown, unnamed scribe. Not scribes, plural, scribes, singular. There are a lot of scribes in this scene here, but we're focusing on just this particular one. Like so many people that we see in Scripture, this guy comes within a hair's breadth of being saved, but as far as we know, he never did. All right, look at verse 12 there. Then one of the scribes, there's our boy. Then one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he, meaning Jesus, had answered them well, asked him, which is the first commandment of all? Meaning not literally which comes number one, but which is the greatest is what he's trying to say. Jesus answered him, the first of all commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Yes, it's the Shema, correct. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second like it is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. So the scribe said to him, now we don't know who this scribe is. We're never given his name. But watch his listen to his answer here. So the scribe said to him, well said, teacher, you have spoken the truth, for there is one God, and there is no other but he. And to love him with all your heart, with all the heart, and with all the understanding, with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is more, watch this, is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. That is huge for a Jew to say. The Jews almost worshiped the rituals of sacrifice more than they did God himself. So for this guy to say, to love the Lord your God with all your heart and understanding and love your neighbor is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices? That's huge. And then, here's the capper. This is what I wanted. This is the line I wanted you to say. Look at verse 34. Now Jesus saw that he answered wisely and said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. But after that, no one dared question him. If you read the rest of this chapter, you get the sense from the context, we won't go through it, that this scribe, although he answered Jesus so perfectly, so beautifully, he came so very, very close that he never was saved. I don't know that. We'll find out when we get to heaven. But I just say if you read the rest of that chapter from the context, you just get the sense that he probably didn't. My point here, it is oh so terrifying to me how close a person can come to the kingdom of God and still miss it. That's what Jesus just said to him. You are not far from the kingdom of God. And you know what? When I read that this week, I could almost see the tears welling up in Jesus' face as he looked into that man, that scribe's eyes, just like, you're this close. Please, please come. My point is you can know of the kingdom of God and still not be in the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is wherever God rules. If God rules in your heart, rest well. You're in the kingdom. If he does not rule in your heart, you're probably not in. You're not in the kingdom. That's tough. Anyway, back to chapter 1. I got into looking at that this week, and that really, really hit me. Notice Jesus' message, repent and believe in the gospel. Is it repent and believe or believe and repent? Which is it? It's kind of a yes or no answer. Really, repentance is not something you must do to come to salvation. Repentance is salvation. If that makes sense. My illustration for that is if I'm in Los Angeles and you're in New York and I tell you, hey, Lee, I want you to fly from New York and come to me in Los Angeles. Do I have to really tell him to leave New York? To come to Los Angeles is to leave New York. To come to God is to repent of your sin. Does that make sense? Verse 16, as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then Jesus said to him, follow me and I'll make you become fishers of men. They immediately left their nets and followed him. Andrew and Simon casting their nets. This was a fishing technique they had back in the day. They had these nets, circular nets, about 20 feet in diameter. They had weights on the outside and a rope sewn on the perimeter of it. And these experienced fishermen could take this thing and fling it almost like a frisbee. And it would land flat on the water. The weights would make it sink. It would gather fish on its way down. Somebody would dive down to the bottom, grab the rope on the perimeter, pull it tight. That would draw in all the fish. They'd take it and tie it to the boat, haul it to the shore. Now, if you were to stand on that side of the room and Dick Littleton stand on the other side of the room, he could probably cast a lure and hit your coffee cup, but he probably can't fish like this. I don't think you have anyway. But anyway, that's the technique that it's talking about here. And I want to show you something. I know we're pressed for time, but I want to show you something I came across this week. And I hope I don't drag you too much in the minutia. I try to remind myself everybody's not a Bible geek like I am. But this phrase here, we see it all the time, and we know it by heart. Fishers, I'll make you fishers of men. And we get that. It's a kind of a play on words. They're fishermen. I'll make you fishers of men. We understand all that. But I found out something very interesting this week. There's more going on here than just a play on word. Back in the Genesis chapter 48, that's the chapter where Jacob is blessing his Joseph's sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And verse 16 is a very well-known verse to the Jews. In fact, I found out this week, many Orthodox Jews, if they have, many Orthodox Jews have that verse framed and hanging in their children's bedroom. And it reads like this, Genesis 48, 16. The angel who has redeemed. Now, who would that be? Jesus. There's only one angel that redeems. His name is Jesus, the angel of the Lord. The angel. So this is a messianic, this is well understood to be a messianic prophecy by Jews. The angel who has redeemed me, or you could say, Jesus, bless the lads. Let my name be upon them and the name of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. But now that's the English version. Let me read it from the Hebrew Bible. This is what you keep reading in the English, and let me read the Hebrew Bible. I'm going to show you the difference. May the angel who redeemed me, talking about Jesus, from all harm bless the youths, these two boys, and may they be called by my name and the name of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac. May they multiply abundantly like fish in the midst of the land. The English says, let them multiply in the midst of the earth. The Hebrew Bible says, let them multiply like fish in the midst of the land. So when Jesus said to those guys, come follow me and I'll make you fishers of men, he was essentially telling them, I'm the Messiah. That's big. It puts a whole other spin on that fishers of men's business. And you know, if you were to just pick up a Bible for the first time and start reading at the Gospel of Mark, you never looked at anything else, it would seem pretty incredible to you that these, you know, Jesus comes randomly walking along and says, hey, you two, follow me. And they go, oh, okay. You know, that's, well, in Mark's brevity, this is not the first time they had met Jesus. We learned that in the other Gospel accounts. It's still incredible that they left everything and followed him. I'll show you what I mean. It was not the norm for rabbis to do what Jesus did. Rabbis didn't go pick their students. Students chose their rabbi. And then they applied to study under him. A lot like, you can kind of think of it like we do college today. We pick a college and then apply to get in. Well, that's the way they did, except Jesus didn't do that. Jesus come out and said, I want you, and I want you, and I want you. He did it totally different, which gets into election and predestination, but we don't have time for that for sure. And notice here in verse 19, he picks two more of his disciples. When he had gone a little further from there, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were also in the boat mending their nets. And immediately he called them and left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants, and he went with him. My point that they had met Jesus earlier than it, and it was not as crazy as just some random guy walking up and saying, follow me, is still nonetheless incredible. Do not get the idea that these were peasant fishermen eking out a living. These were businessmen. We find out James, and they were all four partners. The two brothers were partners with the other two brothers. We find that out. They likely were exporters of fish, that the fish that came out of Galilee. That's a whole study you can get into, the varieties of fish that were there. So it is incredible. I don't care how long they had known Jesus, that they left everything. I mean, they gave up a career. They just walked away from it and said, okay, you know. You can tell they're not poor fishermen. He says right there, they left their daddy with the servants. And that tells me that so were Simon and Andrew, because they were partners with him. You know, I mean, it doesn't have to mean that, but I don't think these were poor peasant fishermen. I think these were pretty skilled guys, and like I said, they probably had an export business going on at the time. I'm sorry it took so long. Is there anything, any other questions or comments on any of that? I'll close this out. Father, thank you for another time spent looking at your word. Dismiss us now in your love and bring us back here together next week if that's your will. We love you, and we sure do love your word. It's just so awesome. I could just frolic in it all day, Lord. Just thank you so much for it. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.